as I introduced Isaiah 53 last week, I preface it this week with similar comments. It is the great love of the Holy Spirit to point men to Christ, men and women, and also, of course, the believers to keep them close to Christ. This is his great, grandest, and glorious work. The Spirit points us to Christ. But also it is the work of the Spirit to put the scriptures together, to move in the hearts of those who wrote the scriptures. And therefore, he is the only one who can unlock on our behalf the treasures that are therein. If you put those things together, that he indicted the scriptures, that his great love is the second person of the Trinity, and then understand that this is the very, very core message of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, you will see how important it is that we seek the Spirit's help at this stage. And not only that I must seek to expound it as best I can, but as always when we come to the word of the Lord, we must seek to be hearers of the word. I always pray every Lord's Day, not only that I may get it right, but that everyone will come prepared to hear the word of the Lord and to meet with the Savior. And while all the words of the Lord are pure, every part of the scripture is precious. This particular passage deals with the central part of that word. We come to verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. I expect you spotted that the Psalm 119 ends in verse 176 with, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. In the case of Psalm 119, written, I think, by David, though it doesn't have his inscription on it. In the case of Psalm 119, there is so much about the word of the Lord and the desire of David and the calling to our attention of his putting his trust in the Lord. And it is therefore more remarkable that he closes the whole psalm, I have gone astray. He needs the word. He must have the word. And only by the word is the Lord's servant sought. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. If it was David indeed who wrote that, it was 250 years before Isaiah wrote. In other words, Isaiah could, of course, have been moved by the Spirit who would give him something that had never been put forth before. On the other hand, he could well have known that scripture. And it's still as much of the Holy Spirit, except that this is the second time of its appearance, and therefore of great emphasis. All we like sheep have gone astray. But who are the we mentioned in this verse? actually, it is at this verse that the most historic divisions of the church are revealed. I won't say it's this verse that has prompted them, but I will show you in a minute how this is the case. Now, the we in this verse are those in verse 1 who have believed the report. You remember that Romans 10 and verse 16 says that not all have believed. That's the meaning of who has believed. Not all have believed. So that the we mentioned in verse 6 is those who believed the report. Or put another way, it is those to whom the arm or the power of the Lord is revealed. By grace, the Lord has worked in power to change the spirits, to save the souls of those who hear the report. So when it says here, all we like sheep have gone astray, the we is the elect. The we is us who believe. But that isn't the end of the story. You remember that the scripture tells us that before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And that before we were saved, we were like all men under God's wrath. So, when it comes to preaching the gospel, you can say, all we like sheep, referring to mankind, and preaching to mankind, because all mankind has this in common. But it's the elect who God will awaken by the preaching of that word. And it doesn't matter how much we think we've gone astray if we don't repent and turn to the gospel, confess our sins, and put our whole trust in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a fairly young Christian and a Baptist, I heard of those Baptists who were strict and particular. Now, they weren't any near us, and I hadn't met that their term, or the historic term for the Baptists to whom I belonged, was General Baptists. And the others were the strict and particular Baptists. I, rather a similar expression in my mind to when I heard about the peculiar people, mostly in Essex, but those who peculiarly, in the way we're going to look at the word in a minute, belong to the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with that title. We are peculiar, but not in the other sense, not in the modern sense of the word, but we are peculiar people. Of course, I had this vision of strict and particular Baptists, that they were very strict with everybody. They were strict at home, that you really wouldn't want to know them, that everything about them was strict and dour. And they were very particular about their dress and about what they did and had. This was the vision I had of strict and particular Baptists. Now, you will have discovered, of course, that that is not the meaning. The strict Baptists practice restricted communion. That is to say, they will not allow to share at the Lord's table those who have not been baptized as believers by immersion. And some of the strict Baptists would not allow you to take part in the table if you were not a member of their denomination. But not all were as strict, restricted as that. But we're more interested in the expression here, particular Baptists. And that refers to particular redemption. Now, redemption means salvation. It literally means being bought back. It's the same as paying a ransom. Redemption is to be bought back. And I'm not sure that you have to take it so seriously that a price was paid to Satan as a ransom for our souls. On the contrary, he got nothing. He was defeated. But the picture is of a price paid by the one who saves that we should be set free. And the particular redemption means that it isn't general, like the general Baptist, but each particular individual is saved by grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this verse, we are faced, you see, with the possible alternative. If it is that all we like sheep have gone astray really means the whole of the world, then what follows that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It therefore means that if it refers to everybody, the sins of the whole of mankind have been laid on him. A universalism. And you can either argue from that that all will be saved, or of course, you can say that his work failed. For it is clear that not all believe. Clear even in the Old Testament that not all believed. So in that case, you're saying that he died for a general set of people, but nobody in particular, hence the phrases. And that is just nonsense in view of the whole scripture teaching. So it does divide Christians. The Methodists on the whole were Arminians. That was a later expression, but it simply meant they didn't believe in election or other points too of Calvinism. And so it has divided. Did the Lord Jesus die for everyone, or did he die for his sheep? If he died for everyone, then his work has failed, unless everybody will be saved. But everybody has not been saved. Not everybody has believed. So you have then to say, well, Jesus failed in his work. There is an alternative viewpoint. You could say that Jesus died and that men and women had the option of whether they would believe. In that case, Christ died for who knows who. He didn't know who. It was going to be down to the actual whim and fancy of the people who were to follow. So we are particular Baptists, as well as being strict and particular Baptists. And we believe that the we in this verse is the elect. The ones who believe the report, the ones to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, that Christ is the saviour of those who believe in him. The saviour of mankind, but that doesn't mean all mankind. Everyone who saves is from mankind. He is in that sense the saviour of mankind. He also, in the sense mentioned in the epistles, he is the saviour of all the world. But it doesn't mean every individual. It just means that people are saved from every single part of the world. So that's the we. So the meaning is, all we like sheep have gone astray. Or like David, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. we've gone astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. So that the ones to whom the Lord reveals himself, the ones to whom the arm of the Lord, the power of God is revealed, these were like all mankind. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. We were all under the wrath of God. And therefore we may say, all we like sheep have gone astray. And that is, of course, a wonderful picture. All we like sheep. Sheep follow their nose. Sheep don't understand where they're going. Sheep eat the bit that's in front of them, and the next bit beyond them looks good. And it is a good picture of the way that we sin, and that leads us into another sin, and that leads us beyond into another sin, and that leads us beyond perhaps into a more powerful sin, or the same sin more powerfully exercised, until we fall over the precipice, perhaps, and in that sense, are lost. And of course, as David said, I've gone astray, seek thy servant. Now, of course, Jesus picks up this passage, doesn't he? In Luke 15, of course, we read that he tells this parable that takes up the picture. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. All the pictures in Luke 15 are about rejoicing over the lost. The Savior rejoices that he saved us. And it stimulates, surely, a rejoicing in our own heart that he loves us and gave himself for us. Well, when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy should be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need or think they need no repentance. So we come as individuals, and heaven rejoices in the individual being saved. We are peculiar people. Peculiar meaning much the same as particular. Particular means individual. Peculiar means things that belong peculiarly to us, which is the salvation of God. We are his loved, ransomed people for whom he died. We're his sheep. We are special to him. And it grieves our hearts that we ever went astray. It grieves our hearts that still we go astray. And we understand that all mankind goes astray. And that if the Lord hadn't intervened, none would have been saved. He's not unfair in choosing some people. We had no part in it. We had no deservings in it. But of his great love, so that some should be saved, he chose who it would be. There's nothing we can say that it was because of us or because of how good we were or whatever it was like that. Now, sometimes we begin wrongly. I remember, and I'm always glad for the mercy of the Lord. Before I came to the Lord, every Sunday I used to go out collecting train numbers and bunking shares. I had no idea that that way of acting on a Sunday was failure to keep the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. I had no idea. But the Lord didn't visit me with destruction for it. He saved me. He saved me. And that was a wonderful thing. And then I remember the stage when I was saved of thinking to myself, oh, the Lord must be pleased with me. Not everybody follows the Lord. I learned differently. But that was my initial thought. And the Lord didn't allow me to continue in that wayward thought, but at the same time, neither did he dampen my spirit or squash me or reject me because I believed such nonsense. He teaches us a little here and a little there. So it is a great grief to us when we look back, and even now in our lives, that we have gone astray and that we still do go astray. And going astray is defined here as we have turned everyone to his own way. It would be good, I think, just now to look up the letter of James and to chapter 1. The letter of James, chapter 1, and from verse 13. James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now there is one exception to verse 13. Do not say, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth he any man. Do you remember that the Holy Spirit led the Lord Jesus Christ up into the mountains to be tempted of the devil? But it was a unique occasion with a unique person, and it was that his manhood should be absolutely tempted to the limit. But that doesn't apply to us. We must say, oh, the Lord has led me into this temptation, or whatever it is. All temptation occurs when something within us, something of the old sin to which our particular nature is heir, comes to the fore. It is not, of course, the same sin in every case, nor is the severity of that sin equal in all people. But it matters not whether it is of great intensity or not, from the point of view that it can't be allowed, that it can't be taken into heaven, that we must be put right before there's any chance of our being saved. And that's, of course, what the Saviour comes to do. But we are tempted when our own predilections, when our own thoughts, when our own prejudices, when our own cultures, when our own interests and hobbies begin to take in us the position, the usurping of Christ, and reveal to us those things which in one way or another are wrong. So here in this passage, we, like of sheep, we have gone astray, and that's characterized as we have turned everyone to his own way. Now, the things which trouble one person do not trouble another, and that's a great mercy. But most of the sins, however many there are shared by very many people throughout the whole world, because we are descended from Adam. And neither, as I've said, is the intensity as severe in some people as he loves us. And frighteningly, none of us know what is within us. A person may tell a lie for the first time when he's 50. A person may commit a murder, perhaps a murder because of a love affair has finished. And it will be the only murder he ever does, but he's 60. In days gone by, that would have been capital punishment. But he doesn't commit that sin every day of his life. So the sins that are part and parcel of us are frightening in the sense that they lead us astray, but we may turn to the Lord. But we must turn to the Lord carefully because we don't know the extent or the power of the things with which we are engaged. As with the sheep going astray, we might move on from one degree of sin in that matter to a further degree of sin, and then not to even think it is a sin. And so the thing gets worse and leads us more astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm going to take you through the chapter, and surely you won't deny what the theme of this chapter is. How the Pharisees missed it, how the scribes missed it, is unfathomable. They must have had an agenda of their own which blinded them to the obvious. They must have thought their idea of the Messiah as a conquering hero was the only possible one, and rejected what is so clearly taught here. But let me take you through the main theme. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our sorrows. So he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Number 1, that is. Count it as 2 if you wish. But the Lord Jesus has borne his people's griefs and carried their sorrows. Number 2, next verse. He was wounded for our transgressions. Number 3, he was bruised for our iniquities. Number 4, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Number 5, with his stripes we are healed. The verse we're at, verse 6. Number 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, end of the verse. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And then later on in the psalm, in Isaiah, in the chapter, that he will make his song an offering for sin. And then in the very last verse, he bare the sins of many. 10 times. Surely that is emphasis. Surely that is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that underlines the most essential part of his ministry. The essential part of his ministry is also underlined by his unique nature, that he didn't lose being God, but he became a perfect man. That's a big, big thing to cause to happen through the virgin birth, in order that our sins might be taken away by this core work on Calvary. And everything else in the life of the Lord Jesus was funneled to this one end, that he shall bear our iniquity. The Lord, therefore, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So to turn each one of us unto his own way is described as iniquity. in origin, it is a word for sin. It's not the only word. Transgression is another where you overstep the mark. But iniquity literally means unfairness, inappropriateness, unjustly. But it doesn't matter. It's just sin. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of turning every one of us to his own way. That is only a sign of the iniquity. The iniquity is that it's in our heart to go where we want to go, to do what we want to do, to go our way in life. But it is an iniquity. And all these iniquities had been laid upon him. Iniquity is singular here, and just suggests that it's one big lump compressed together. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sometimes, when as a believer we sin, Satan tries to get hold of us and say to us, you're not a Christian. And as I've said to you before, if the voice that comes to you is not the gentle voice of the Saviour, then it's Satan. And when you've done wrong and you begin to feel under the influence of Satan that you shouldn't be a Christian, perhaps he makes you say you're not worthy of being a Christian. That's irrelevant because, of course, we are. We'd admit that even if things are all right. But you're not a Christian. He says that. Don't pay any attention to him. All of our iniquities were laid upon him, yours and mine. Repeated ones. Else, why would John say in his first letter to believers that we need to confess our sins and be cleansed by him from all unrighteousness? Now, in order to achieve that, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. I think we probably don't go far wrong if we think of oppression being something in the mind, something in the soul, and affliction, something external, something that's done to the body. I don't know if that's the right division, but seeing that that covers everything, it seems a reasonable thing to think about. He was oppressed. He was oppressed by Satan. He was oppressed by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews, the scribes. But he was afflicted. He was punished physically. And the crown of thorns lay upon his head. And what appears from time to time was probably true of all the time. There was oppression upon him probably at all times. And he was probably afflicted at all times. You might bear this verse, it's not the only one, but you might bear this verse in mind when you're thinking about New Calvinism. Because New Calvinism, at its heart, teaches that the Lord only wants you to do that which is happy, that makes you happy. In other words, that pleases you. For that reason, it's probably cultural. So what price affliction? What price oppression? What price the martyrs? If all the Lord wants is that we should be happy to do what we want to do, and that is an essential tenet of New Calvinism. The theology, but when you look at the fruit of it, the action of it, this is what comes most importantly to the fore. Give New Calvinism a wide berth. The Lord Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Well, now you remember last Lord's Day, we just got to that part in Matthew chapter 26. Do you remember Matthew 26? And if I can find the place, when he was brought before Caiaphas, and when they accused him falsely, we read, Jesus held his peace. Matthew 26, 63. Matthew 63. Jesus held his peace. And it happened twice later in chapter 27. It happened against Pilate. And Pilate wondered that he would make no answer to what he said. So he was like, he opened not his mouth. He was brought like a lamb to the slaughter. Now, if you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, there's an interesting point to look at there. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body, on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, in verse 21, at the end of the verse, we're told that Christ left us an example that we should follow his steps. And that does refer, of course, to saying nothing when we're trying not justifying ourselves when people accuse us, not trying to prove that we are right. When we revile not again, and we do not threaten. But when he says that he's left us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile in his mouth, it does not mean that we could possibly follow Christ there in doing no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. What, of course, it does mean is that even in the perfect Saviour, these things were true. So his disciples need by the same spirit to seek to perform those things. So when he was oppressed and afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Well, all sorts of ways was he brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He didn't murmur at it. He didn't flinch from it. He went to meet those who'd come in Gethsemane, take him. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't resist. He was quite at peace. He said to the disciples, how shall it be? The scriptures be fulfilled if I don't go through with this. So it was that as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Twice in the same verse, he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Now, these verses are a little difficult, for he was not put in prison. And therefore, that cannot be the meaning. It's not out straight away. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Now, this verse is also quoted in Acts 8 and verse 32. And there it's a quotation from the Septuagint. But it is quoted, and it therefore is as much a part of scripture as the Old Testament. And in chapter 8 of Acts and at verse 32, Philip has joined the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot. And at verse 32, we read, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And then this, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken away. So, taken from prison would seem to refer to humiliation. Taken from judgment. He was not given a fair trial. He was not given the opportunity to gather round him, like his lawyers, those who could defend him. These things were taken away from him. But another interpretation which has often held the field is that the Lord took him out of the prison of the tomb and nullified the judgment that evil men had placed on him, bearing witness falsely. Well, there, I can't go any further than that. It clearly is referring to the fact that he did not get justice from man. And therefore, we may not get justice from man. But the Lord did work for him. And again, the expression, who shall declare his generation, has historically been open to two basic meanings. One of them is this. Who shall declare his generation? They're too wicked to talk about. The men of his own times, the Jews who shouted, crucify him, crucify him. On our head be his blood. Who put him to death? Who shall talk about them? Nobody wants to know. But the other meaning is this. Who should declare his generation? Now, the generation in the other sense of the word is those who are born afterwards. The next generation, if you like. And to declare his generation might well mean who can number those who are saved by his ministry. Who shall declare? Who shall count them? Who shall declare his generation? Well, it's been something that nobody has really ever decided for certain. Now, you remember, I began by saying this is a most important chapter, central to the work of the Holy Spirit, central to his love in loving the Lord Jesus. And it really is not right just to leave a verse, so to speak, in limbo and say, well, I don't know which it is. The most positive answer to say that in the Lord's mercy, it refers to both. refers to the wicked men, and it refers to believer afterwards. In the one case, it has one sense, and in the other case, it has the other sense. But it's probably not appropriate to leave a verse in the middle of the key core chapter of the scriptures as a verse that is really not understood. Ask the Holy Spirit, and probably the answer may be to understand both. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now the word for is a different thing each time. He was cut off means that's a reason why he was taken from prison and from judgment. The other, for the transgressions of my people, means it was on behalf. So it's a different use of the word each time. So we read that, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. 33 years in his prime, brought to death in a matter of hours, cut off out of the land of the living. Life brought prematurely to an end. And then we have it again. But for the transgression of my people, where those for whom he died is stressed as being the people of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So the Lord was stricken for you and for me. He was cut off out of the land of the living, and we've lived much longer, many of us. And I have found it a salutary thing to think that if I love this life, when I'm getting a bit fond of it, and when I think to myself, oh yeah, it's quite nice to stay here, really. I don't want to go to heaven. If ever I'm tempted with thoughts like that, I think that the Lord Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living. He lived for eternity. He had 33 years of life here on earth, and back he went to glory. These 30 years were the most miserable years of his existence, if I can put it like that. So why would we want to make a great deal of them? Anyway, that's just my observation. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So there are two phrases saying much the same thing, just put in a slightly different way. Well, we know that the rich man Joseph of Arimathea buried him in his own tomb. And that Joseph of Arimathea was rich. So he made his grave, or he was with the rich, in his death. But he made his grave with the wicked. You can look at that two ways also. You can either say, well, Joseph of Arimathea, like us before he was converted, was a wicked person. We were all sinners under the wrath of God. And even though it was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who provided for his body at death, nevertheless, he was a fallen man. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The other possible interpretation, which doesn't seem to me to be quite so good, is that he made his grave with the wicked refers to the thieves upon the cross. The problem with it is we don't know they were buried. Often, those who were crucified were just left for the birds to eat. Taken down, but just left for the birds to eat. So we don't know for certain that if you say he made his grave with the wicked robbers, and he also was actually buried in the tomb of the rich man, we don't know that that could refer to the robbers. It seems better to think of these two phrases. He made his grave with Joseph of Arimathea, who was a fallen man, and he was also a rich man. And therefore, he links, he appealed, if you and he turned them to love him and be devoted to him. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He never raised his hand. He never did anything that was rabble-rousing. He never did anything that would make the people follow him in the sense of looking for him to found an army. However you look at it, he'd done no violence. Neither was there deceit in his mouth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel is true. The scriptures are true. The way of salvation in Christ, the shedding of his blood, is true. There was no deceit in his teaching. It always comes home to me at its most poignant that if the Lord was not true and practiced deceit, here was Lazarus dead. And he went to see Martha and to Mary, his sisters. He went to see Martha and Mary, his great friends whom he loved. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Now, if he was a charlatan, wasn't that a terrible thing to do? If he was not true, and if he knew he wasn't right, what a terrible thing to do. But of course, there was no deceit in his mouth. His teaching was pure and true, and of a piece with the scriptures that are, if you like, purified 7 times. So next time, God willing, we pick up all of these pieces and we look at it from God's side, the Father's side, when we get to verse 10. But may the Lord bless us with understanding of his word.